Well, I'd invite you tonight to open your Bibles to the book of James. We've been kind of doing a overview type study of James. When Don has need for me to fill the pulpit and gives me the privilege to do so. And we're in chapter 4 tonight, James chapter 4. And our primary text will be from verse 11 all the way down through chapter 5. And verse 6. But I'm going to begin reading tonight in verse 10, and I'll explain why as we work into the message, but we'll begin in verse 10 and read down through chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Lord God, we come before you this evening, and we pray that you would allow your word to run and be glorified in our midst, and that it would do its good work in our hearts to lead us to the cross of Christ, to exalt our Savior, and to put away those things that are grievous to him. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't need to say it, but I do need to say it because we forget it so frequently. God hates pride. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, is recorded in Proverbs 8:13. We're warned in Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the passage preceding that which we just read in verse 6, James says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace, and we need God's grace. We desperately need God's grace multiplied in our lives. The context that verse 6 appears in is a context where James raised the question, what is the cause of conflicts? Back in chapter 4, verse 1. And he identified the source as our passions, our lusts, our standing army of desires in our soul that when crossed, rise up and have the heart attitudes, manifest the heart attitudes of murder and covetousness, and we're in conflict with God and conflict with other people. It's our passions that are creating the conflict, and he escalates that to identify the seriousness of this, and he says, you adulterous people, you adulteresses. So these conflicts that are arising from your passions are showing an unfaithfulness to God, a uniformity to the world, and are undermining God's design for giving you life. But then, God gives more grace. And this is our hope, how all of us at one time or another, as we honestly assess what James says in the first part of the chapter, grieve over the conflicts that we have contributed to. And grieve deeply when we see that this is an exhibition of our unfaithfulness to God. And yet, the balm of the statement of verse 6, but he gives abundant grace. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And so in filling that out for those to whom James writes, for the churches, the Christians that are scattered abroad, James reminds us if we're candidates to be candidates for the abundant grace of God in our lives, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves or humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Quench the passions. By drawing near to the Lord, repent of your passions, mourn and grieve over your sin. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The reality of the matter is that for those in Christ, the resurgence of pride in our flesh leaves us spiritually suffocating in an atmosphere of grace. We've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Christ, of the beloved Son. It's an atmosphere of grace. We live in an atmosphere of grace, and it's like we're just holding our breath and refusing to breathe in the grace that is so abundant because of our stubborn pride. Pride strangles both peacemaking that James elevates as the epitome of wisdom at the end of chapter 3, peacemaking as the establishment of righteousness, and also it strangles patience that he'll address in chapter 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And patience isn't just simply tying a knot at the end of the rope and holding on, it's persisting, it's enduring in righteousness until the Lord comes, and following Christ and living out the new life that we have in Christ. Yet pride strangles both peacemaking on the one hand and patience on the other hand. But humility before God, humility as exhibited in our obedience to the Lord, our submitting ourselves to the Lord, and humility exhibited by our repentance, our constant repentance before the Lord, opens the floodgates of multiplied grace. It's interesting the way that our Bibles are organized in the next two letters, those of Peter. It begins early on. Peter says, and for example, it's right across the page in my Bible here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. At the end of that verse, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, again, right at the beginning of the epistle, verse 2, Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now he's going to expand that in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So how is grace multiplied to us? Well, it's multiplied as we grow in the knowledge of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, he ends the second epistle, Peter does, in chapter 3 in verse 18, the very last verse of this epistle, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need the constant filling and the floodgates of heaven open to us of God's grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of our Savior and of our God. But what about this thing called pride? How do we deal with pride? How do we recognize pride in our lives? Well, in the passage before us, James is going to help us do that. And just as an interpretational note, I'm interpreting all three of these sections, verses 11 and 12, verses 13 and through 17 of chapter 4, and then verses 1 through 6 in chapter 5, as being addressed to the church. And James is taking a tone of a prophet and stirring up the people of God with some severe warnings, but he's still writing to the church. And as anyone who has been part of the church of the Lord Jesus understands, there are those who do not know the Lord. There are those who need to be stirred up to repentance. And the sound, direct, urgent preaching of the Word of God that we find here exemplified in the intensity of what James says is meant to stir us where we might have become complacent or where we might have become full of drunkenness and dissipation with the things of this world and fallen asleep in our anticipation of Christ's return. And so there is indeed an intensity to what he says. And he is probing deeply into some of the recesses of our soul that we do not desire to be probed, and yet are so necessary for our continuing growth in the Lord and humility before the Lord. An anecdote that kind of helped as I was thinking about the passage this evening, this past weekend, we visited my folks who live over in Indiana, and my dad cryptically sent me a text and said, I have a little pond project for you. A pond project. That sounds kind of messy. And it was. There's a floating dock on this pond that has been there for decades. And the floating part is attached to a landing by a section that hinges from the floating part to the landing. And just over the years, that has corroded. And so recently, the connecting part disconnected, and the wind pushed that dock out, and the connecting part fell into the water and was sitting there on the bottom of the pond. So you had a little ramp there, but you couldn't get to it unless you got in the pond. So we had to get in the pond. Now, have you ever been in a pond in Indiana and felt the bottom of that pond? And then reach down into that pond, right? It's like, oh, I feel the bottom, and the water might be about waist deep, and then you think, well, I thought I felt the bottom, as the water continues to rise, and you continue to sink. It's messy. It's mire. We got the dock reaffixed, at least temporarily, but it was messy work to get in there. And there are times in our lives that there's a brokenness that robs us of joy, and we have to get into the depths and mire of the fleshliness of our soul that's still there. The oh, wretched man that I am parts of our soul to understand and recognize what is happening. And that's where James will take us in this passage, but it's for our good. And he will weave into these instructions glimpses of the glory of God so that our pride will collapse before the glory of God. So the theme for the message tonight is verse 10, actually. Make it real simple. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that do. Well, I think this would be one of those parts. It's pretty clear. Humble yourself before the Lord. And what we're going to find is in the next three sections, James will identify areas of pride that we need to put away. Areas where we need to constantly exercise submission to God and resistance to the devil as we humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing that in His time, in His way, He will exalt us. The coming of the Lord is at hand. So humble yourselves before the Lord. I'll go ahead and give the headings for the message this evening. In verses 11 and 12, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we're to put away the pride of prejudice. Put away the pride of prejudice. And in verses 13 through 17, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we're to put away the pride of presumption. And in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we're to put away the pride of possessions. Put away the pride of prejudice, the pride of presumption, and the pride of possessions. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Why did James write that there? After dealing with this matter of conflict and after calling us to humble ourselves before the Lord, what does his instruction, his prohibition to not speak evil against one another have to do with what has just preceded? Well, think about a conflict. Think about what James just said. What's the source of the conflict? Your passions. Your passions, not the other person's, your passions. So start by humbling yourself before God. And the fleshly response to that is what? It's, what about them? I mean, they contributed. What about them? And our flesh rises up and wants to establish its own righteousness by comparing ourselves among ourselves. And it's a mechanism of pride to move us away from grace. The grace we so desperately need. The sad part about speaking evil against another in the way that James is describing here, and we'll deal with this in a moment, what does he mean by judging? What often happens in this case is we simply project our heart onto the other person and then make a judgment. And all we're doing is indicting ourselves. So James instructs us to put away the pride of prejudice, the pride of projecting my understanding that I have no right to have, at a level I have no right to have, onto someone else. So does this mean that we abandon discernment? Well, in this book, James is going to end the book in chapter 5 and verse 19 with this instruction, my brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So even within this book, James is instructing a form of discernment for someone who has wandered from the truth. Jesus, and the most famous passage in all the Bible in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, do not judge right? That's the part that everyone remembers. Well, he goes on to say that if there's a speck in your brother's eye, don't try to remove it when you have a log in your own eye. Take the log out first, then you're able to help your brother with the speck. And he concludes that passage by calling for discernment that you refrain from casting your pearls before swine. Right? So there is a right kind of discernment that is necessary. Paul, in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, says, I don't judge anyone. And he's talking about the motives of the heart. He explicitly says that. Because in chapter 5, concerning the brother that has sinned, he says, I've already judged him because he wandered from the truth. So this is not a call to abandon discernment, to abandon coming alongside and restoring one who has stumbled, according to what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Instead, it is a type of judgment that is exalting and attempting to establish a comparative personal righteousness by defaming and degrading another person. This is the way that the unsaved speak of Christians. Look at 1 Peter, just over a couple pages in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter here is giving a general point of instruction for those in Christ who are called to show forth the excellencies of Christ. And he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And the word that we're interested in is right there in the middle of the verse. So when they speak against you as evildoers, this is the same thing that James is prohibiting back in chapter 4 in verse 11. So let me just give us a few examples of the kind of judgment that James prohibits in this passage. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This is a familiar parable of our Lord. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus speaking told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What's going on in this Pharisee? Well, he is exalting personal righteousness. I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I'm better than him. Look at all these things that I do. And Jesus says, no. He is not humbling himself. He's exalting himself by venerating his own perceived personal righteousness. Don't do that. This is the kind of judgment James forbids. Any kind of comparison of someone else where I'm venerating my own righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 14. And each of these passages, we're again going quickly through these things, each of these passages is worthy of a study of their own. But Romans chapter 14, here Paul is dealing with issues between weaker and stronger Christians are the terms that he used, the weaker and the stronger brother. And let's just pick up here in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then run your eyes to verse 10. Why did you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. What is Paul handling in this passage? Paul is handling an evil judgment that magnifies personal preferences on non-essentials. Oh, I like this kind of food. I like this kind of food. Okay, fine. I like to watch Netflix. I don't like to watch Netflix. Okay, fine. Right? Don't make non-essentials like that the measure of spirituality, because that person isn't your servant. That person is the Lord's servant. And you're the Lord's servant. So don't judge the servant of another by magnifying these personal preferences of non-essential matters. And how often, thinking back to the context of James, how often does that point of conflict, that point when out of our pride we revert back to living as little g gods and trying to exercise our own sovereignty over other people, how often do those unimportant differences just get huge? And we use those as clubs within the midst of that conflict. Judgment that magnifies personal preferences is sinful. Turn over one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul is talking about lawsuits among believers. And we're just going to draw out the principle here from verse 7 as he seeks to correct their wrong thinking. He writes, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." You see what Paul does in this passage? That there's a lawsuit, and apparently even it might be legitimate, and he says, look, why not rather take the wrong instead of destroying the unity of the body of Christ, instead of cultivating a conflict with the brother? It's better to be wronged. So judgment in this case that insists on personal rights at the expense of spiritual health. I'm not making personal rights unimportant, but Paul says there are times when there's something else that's more important: your spiritual health. Why not rather be wronged if your spiritual health is at stake? Judgment that insists on personal rights at the expense of spiritual health. Going back to James chapter 4, the instruction is that we don't speak against one another in that sinful way, because we're speaking against the law and judging the law, and we're setting ourselves then above the law. Instead of loving our neighbor, we're judging our neighbor. We're usurping the place of the Lord, who is the lawgiver. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. And he just kind of completely puts the final nail in the coffin of our assumed rights to pass judgment when he says there's one lawgiver, and the qualification of that lawgiver is he's the one who's to make the final decision to save or to destroy. That's the lawgiver. It's the one whose character is tied up in the law. So who are you to judge your brother in that sinful way? Put away the pride of prejudice. Matthew tells us in Matthew 10, verse 28, rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. There's one lawgiver, and it's the one who makes the final decision. This kind of sinful judgmentalism as a form of deflecting guilt started with the first sin, didn't it? Well, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Ultimately, that kind of deflection attempts to hold God responsible for my sinful passions. It's not that the woman gave him the fruit. It's the woman that God gave him the fruit. That was his point. God, it's your fault. You put that person in my life that stirred up my passions. And in so doing, we're elevating ourselves and violating the entire law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, in assuming the place of judge, I have just usurped the throne of God. Who are you to judge your neighbor? We're in a backdoor way violating what James deals with in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and blaming God. We're blaming God for the temptation. So we put away the pride of prejudice. We stop judging our neighbor, and we start loving our neighbor. He goes on in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In this passage, James is dealing with the pride of presumption. Those who are planning arrogantly about their future, they're making bold and arrogant assumptions. And again, I won't spend a lot of time filling this out, just want to make the statement, James is not prohibiting wise planning. There are plenty of scriptures that make that very clear. What James is prohibiting are these arrogant, bold assumptions that are a means of ignoring more pressing spiritual obligations. Look at the end of this passage in verse 16. He says, as it is, you're boasting in your arrogance, or you're boasting in your arrogant presumptions, and this kind of boasting is evil. And he ties up the passage in verse 17. So whoever knows to do the right thing and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, there's plenty of discussion. What is he talking about in verse 17? What's the right thing to do that he's talking about here? Well, if you think about the verse 16, he's tying in his exhortation here about presumption to arrogance. So he's dealing with this matter, again, of verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. One way that you don't do that is by an evil, arrogant presumption on tomorrow. So what is happening with this evil, arrogant presumption? Well, it seems that what James deals with here is that this presumptuous planning is a means of delaying the pressing spiritual matters. Think about what he called us to back in verses 6 through 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Weep and mourn. Understand your condition before the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Well, one of our mechanisms of pride is to say, you know what? I'm too busy for those spiritual inconveniences right now. I've got things to do. I've got places to go. I've got money to make. I've got plans to fulfill. But you don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. The bold, arrogant assumptions that tomorrow will be, that towns will prosper, that trade will be profitable, and even that you're going to be a part of tomorrow. What is your life? You have no idea what tomorrow is going to hold. And you're putting off eternal matters with a bold presumption that you've got things to do tomorrow and the next day and the next 365 days after that. Come now, you who say these things. I have a question for you. What did today look like for you? And how well did the way the day played out fit what you anticipated it would look like yesterday? Now, there's a spectrum. Maybe some of us, it went perfectly. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. He gave us the life and the foresight to plan well. But likely, a lot of our days look nothing like we wanted them to or anticipated that they would. We don't even know about tomorrow. Our life is fragile. It's like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? We're making all kinds of presumptions and forgetting one significant point. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. My very life on this earth, my existence on this earth is dependent on the will of God. And yet, if I'm stiff-arming God and stiff-arming His instructions, I'm stiff-arming His revealed will for my life. And this is where James then clinches his argument in verse 17 and says, look, this kind of boasting is arrogant. God revealed His will for your life. In the midst of these conflicts that you're facing and in the midst of what's going on, you need to humble yourself before the Lord. That's God's will. You know the right thing to do. Stop delaying and putting off the right thing to do by filling your life with all this motion that has no eternal significance. The problem with what is happening here is, again, rooted in the lies of Satan. Satan causes us and tempts us to put off what God says. He told Eve, you will not surely die, didn't he? And this is a lie that echoes down through the ages. You will not surely die. Don't worry about doing what God says today. There's plenty of time tomorrow. You will not surely die. Go about your plans. Don't put time into this spiritual stuff. Don't put time into obeying God. Don't put time into repenting and humbling yourself before the Lord. You will not surely die. Oh, there is no guarantee that that is the case. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he warns that those who have rejected the truth, there will be sent to them a delusion that will keep them from responding to the truth. Folks, when the Lord God speaks, when the Lord God convicts of sin, when he calls us back to himself in repentance, when he calls us to submit to ourselves, when we've been following our passions, when we've been following our pride, the worst thing that we can do is say, you know what, God, I'm too busy, I've got plans, I've got things to do, and we anesthetize the conviction that God brings to our souls for the sin against God, for the adultery against God, our unfaithfulness to God, and saying, I'm too busy, God. And we don't even know if we're going to be here tomorrow. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy's instructed to teach those that are ensnared to do the will of Satan, if perchance God might grant them repentance. Oh, how easily we are presumptuous on divine favor. When the conviction of the Lord comes, obey the Lord. Let's move on to the last area of pride that James deals with. In verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 5. We've been instructed to put away the pride of prejudice, the pride of sinful judgment. We've been instructed to put away the pride of presumption, of presuming on God and filling our lives with constant motion to the neglect of spiritual matters, something that is spiritually lethal. And now James deals with the pride of possessions. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived in luxury on the earth and in self-indulgence, and you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. What's going on in this passage is you have those who have discretionary time and discretionary resources and are sinfully using their wealth. The rich in this context are those who have a little bit extra beyond just daily sustenance, right? We think of rich as huge houses and million-dollar budgets or multi-million-dollar budgets. In the New Testament world, we're talking about someone who has enough to hire a few other people to help with the work, right? Discretionary time, discretionary resources. And James here is not indicting wealth itself. He's not indicting the rich for being rich. He's indicting the sinful use of wealth, and he's exhorting repentance. And how easy it is when we have discretionary time, when we have discretionary resources, to just become desensitized to what is right and true and good and just before God. So verse 1 is the exhortation to repent. It echoes back from chapter 4, verse 9, where James writes, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now he's going to fill that out. What are the reasons for this exhortation? What are the reasons to repent of the sinful use of wealth? Verse 2, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. He's describing in this passage a hoarding of stuff instead of honoring Christ. Right? Notice what he says. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. In other words, you have plenty. You have all these things that they've just been sitting around and rotting, collecting dust. You've hoarded all of these things. Your gold and silver are corroded, and it'll be evidence against you, and it'll eat your flesh like fire. And then the indictment that he lays out in verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. There are ways that James is a zip file of much of Jesus' teaching. And if we go to Matthew chapter 6, we'll see an example of this. Matthew chapter 6, and look at verse 19. Remember what James said at the end of verse 3, you have laid up treasures in the last days. Jesus says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So James' indictment is echoing what Jesus instructed in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's indicting them and saying, no, you did. You laid up treasures. Your heart was here, and this is the last days. This is the last days before the Lord is going to return, and you've been using it to hoard stuff for yourself. You're hoarding instead of honoring Christ. You violated the command. And those idols will devour you. Your trust was in your stuff. And then in the second part of this passage in verse 5, he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The second reason that he lays out to repent is making provision for your flesh instead of pursuing righteousness. Again, look at it. You've lived in luxury and softness on the earth, and there's nothing really morally wrong attached to that particular term, but he goes on and says, and in self-indulgence. And so often those two are connected. If we're pursuing softness, then often in the wake follows self-indulgence. You made provision for your flesh instead of pursuing righteousness. And turn again back to Romans, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, where Paul is filling out what life in Christ looks like. And let's pick up here in verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And James says, you rich that had discretionary time and discretionary resources, you used those things to make provision for your flesh for self-indulgence instead of pursuing righteousness. Now, we have an objection to that, don't we? The objection is this: well, what's wrong with that? I'm not hurting anyone. Right? I mean, if it's just me doing it, what's the problem? I'm not hurting anyone. But I want you to notice the pattern of the passage. In verses 2 and 3, you have self-care described of hoarding. In verse 4, you have harm to others. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Think about Cain and Abel. crying out. The blood of Abel is crying out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Self-care, harm to others. In verse 5, self-care, luxury and self-indulgence. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Harm to others. There's a pattern. The point here is that living selfishly always hurts other people. Now, in the first century, you had a direct correlation because those with discretionary time and resources would be obligated to pay their laborers at the end of the day so that they could eat the next day. And so it's very vivid how their hoarding and their unjust use of their wealth affected other people. It might not be so apparent to us immediately, but when we make selfish choices, when we're called to love our neighbor as ourself, there will always be a reaping of what we have sown. Selfish choices always hurt other people. And young people, I would just exhort you in love to accept what God says about this instead of experience it. Put off your selfishness. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, then pursue Christ with everything and learn what it means to deny yourself and to take up your cross every day and to follow Jesus Christ. Because your self-centered choices will always have an effect on those around you. Rejoice in what the Lord has given you to deliver you from yourself. In the Gospels, we have a number of examples of this, and I'm just going to give you the references if you're jotting those down. In Luke 12, in verses 13 to 21, you have the very selfish farmer who tore down his barns to build bigger ones and said, I will have ease the rest of my life, and his life was gone. And a positive example of a rich man who turned to the Lord is in Luke chapter 19, and we know him as the wee little man, Zacchaeus. He saw the Lord, and he wanted the Lord, and he was willing to turn to the Lord and to turn away from sin. And the Lord said, surely salvation has come to this house today. That's the grace of our Lord, isn't it? Put away the pride of possessions. And this is certainly challenging for all of us, isn't it? We're a blessed people. And that's not negative. The Lord's good. He's good to his people. But do we take pride? Do we allow our possessions to fuel sinful pride? Well, as we draw to a conclusion, I just want to point out three aspects of the Lord before whom we are to humble ourselves. Remember back in verse 10, of chapter 4, James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And within each of these three passages, James ties in a truth about who God is. In verse 12, we're told that the Lord is the lawgiver. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So we humble ourselves before the one who is the lawgiver, and we don't take his place as the lawgiver. In verses 13 through 17, in verse 15 specifically, Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will live and do this and that. James emphasizes the fact that the Lord is the life giver. The Lord is the one who gives me my life. My life is utterly dependent upon Him. Humble yourself before the lawgiver and before the life giver. And then in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Sabaoth. And that is a term that describes and captures that God is sovereign over all. He's over the armies of heaven and the armies of the earth. And often in our wealth, we think we're sovereign. I've got all I need. Ah, no, the Lord is sovereign over all. So humble yourselves before the Lord, who is the lawgiver, who is the life giver, and who is the one who is sovereign over all. So I have two appeals tonight. Two appeals. Perhaps tonight you are listening here or on the live stream, and you're recognizing that you're entangled by darkness and blinded by the god of this world. You're prejudiced against other people, and you love that. You're presumptuous and tied into the future, and you love that. You thrive on that. Your possessions are your security, and you love that. Can I just appeal to you that if that's the case, then likely you are indeed in darkness and blinded by the god of this world. And James says, this will not turn out well. There will be miseries that will come upon you. So repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Repent, and He will forgive you, and He will redeem you, and He will give you new life. You will have a loathing of these things that God hates. You'll be a new creature in Jesus Christ. Turn to the Lord. To those who are in Christ, and yet perhaps ensnared by the devil to do his will, you fall in prey to prejudice. Presumption characterizes your life, and you love your possessions, and yet you're grieved. You're grieved tonight as the Word of God has been opened, as James has dealt with our souls and the mire of our flesh. Well, God is extending to you repentance. And repentance is the way out. Repent. Accept the gift of repentance that is yours in Jesus Christ. And know, be assured, it's a struggle. When God starts to convict us of sin, it's a struggle. But folks, on the other side of that struggle, as we submit ourselves to the Lord, there's refreshment in Christ. And there's a renewal of joy. And while once we were suffocating in the realm of grace, now we can open our mouths and drink in the wonderful grace of our Savior Jesus Christ to grow in grace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. He is faithful. Lord God, we thank You tonight for Your grace to us through Christ. As we look at this passage, these passages, how grieved we are at our own sinfulness, the things that You've exposed. But we thank You that You love us enough to deal deeply in our souls. We thank You that You care for us as a loving Father to discipline us unto the production of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that You would accomplish Your good work in our midst. Lord, I pray for those who might be wrestling even now with the truth that Your Spirit would do a mighty work in their souls, that they would find Christ to be more delightful than anything else. that this world offers, and that they would run to him and find the joy of refuge in Christ alone. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.